There are a lot of Sundays that I just love being here. I just love being able to stand up and to preach and to go through what God is calling us to talk about. I have to say, today we are starting a new series, and this series is the last week of Jesus' life. And so in this, you're going to actually start before we get into some of our main days. So such as today, we will be talking about Palm Sunday, the entrance into the city. And on Palm Sunday, I have to say, it's one of the hardest days for me to preach. Actually, there are two Sundays out of the entire year that I dread preaching. The first one is the Sunday right around the 4th of July. The second one is Palm Sunday. And the reason why these are such hard sermons for me is because I do not like preaching about politics. Okay? That's just something that's been built into me. It's something that I don't like doing. It's something that I've grown up not seeing. But those two Sundays are two Sundays that it's almost inescapable to be able to talk about the sermon and to do it well without having some kind of politics play into it. Mark 11, 1 through 11 is one of these sermons that it's incredibly difficult to talk about without the understanding of the politics that are in play. So if you would turn with me, it'll be up on the screen. All the texts that we will be reading today will be found in the ESV. So if you have ESV, the English Standard Version, you can go ahead and throw it in your Bible, throw it up on Bible Gateway. You can also just look up there. Mark 11, 1 through 11 says this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage, to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you. And immediately, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those who were standing there said, 'What are you doing untying the colt?'" Right? Act of robbery? Thief? "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And he looked around at everything. As it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, before we jump all the way in, we're going to be reading some other scriptures and we're going to be doing some other things. But I want to share a story real quick. I've been doing some marriage counseling, and we've been talking about a lot of different things. And Les and Leslie Parrott, if you've done marriage counseling with me, you've read some books by them. They have a book out that is, you know, Saving Your Marriage Before It Starts, which is just good practices. And I would encourage you, if you're married and you haven't read it, go ahead and read it, because it might actually help some things in your marriage, might help communication, might help how you kind of look at things and how you discuss things. But one of the things that they talk about was that they were at this wedding, and it was this beautiful wedding, and the procession began to start, and you have the flower girl out there, and they're walking down the aisle, and she's throwing all these flowers out, and it looks all pretty. And then the ring bearer comes out, and he takes two or three steps, and he goes to one side, and he's at the altar, and he goes, "Arr!" Then he takes two or three steps, and he goes to the other side, and he says, "Arr!" All the way down this long procession of the church, and he gets to the very front, and he stands there just like the ring bearer should. Well, after the service, they went and talked to the little boy who was quite embarrassed at this point in time because everyone had been telling him that that wasn't what was supposed to do. And they were having this conversation. He says, I thought I was supposed to be the ring bearer. Like they had communicated, you're going to be the ring bearer. But bearer had absolutely nothing to do with his mindset. He doesn't know what a bearer is, but he knows what a bear is. And so in the middle of this beautiful, fancy, wonderful service of a wedding, he's going down the aisles growling at all the people in the service. Now I can just imagine how funny that would be. But I can also imagine how embarrassing that would be to get there and not know what you're supposed to be doing. So you do your very best, and it comes out to be the wrong thing. That's this ring bearer who walked down the rows. The Israelites, I want to just talk about some of the things that are involved in this passage. The Israelites had a very set idea of what would happen when the Messiah came in. Think of parades today. I remember I grew up with the Horn-Toed Derby. So we have a parade where we invite all the school bands around and they all come out and you march and you know the junior highers. Have you ever seen a junior high marching band? They're walking, but no one's in step. And you know when you're supposed to march, your shoulders aren't supposed to move and you're supposed to be straight. Junior highers have not learned that yet. And in fact, they're kind of just walking. They're not really a march. But Kalinga, the Horn-Toed Derby, we'd have everyone come out and everyone kind of lines up. And it's like an hour and a half. It's a good size, a very good sized parade. And I remember, watching the Rose Bowl. When the Rose Bowl would happen and you have the Rose Bowl parade. We have all these beautiful, majestic, wonderful parade floats that are going through where people right now have already started work, even though it's a year away, because it takes a year to design, to create, to make sure that these floats will hold all the weight. And so they have dedicated employees at some of these big firms. They are paid to make the company's flower floats. It's amazing. You go out there and you see all these movie stars or rock stars and they're singing or they are having a concert on the float itself. And it's amazing. Our little tiny parade looks like nothing compared to the Rose Bowl parade. But I was a part of another parade. In high school, me and my friends decided we were going to go to Cambria, which is a small retirement community by Morro Bay. And it's this really nice, fun place to be. In fact, me and my friends used to have barbecues there because they have this really open park area where you can play soccer or frisbee or whatever. And you can kind of just kick the ball around. You can go to the beach, but they have these huge barbecue pits. They're not like those normal park ones that are like a small square. Like they're full-on barbecue pits that you can put full-on like wood and cook great food, and it's just a fantastic park. But we were there during the time where they were talking about parades, and in our mind, parades involve people throwing candy at you, right? That's what our parade was about. You know, the high school floats would come through, the marching bands would come through, the fire department would come through, and everyone who wasn't playing an instrument, whether you be the mayor or the homecoming floats or whatever, you were handing out candy. So all the kids bring bags to the Horn-Toed Derby because they know they're going to get a lot of candy. And so do you know what high schoolers like? Candy. Do you know the best kind of candy? Free candy. So we all showed up to this parade. They had signs everywhere on Main Street where like, this is going to be the best parade ever. We're going to get free candy. It was three floats. Three. Three different vehicles. It took maybe 3 minutes to go through. So I have seen probably the world's best parade, right? The Rose Bowl parade. I've seen a very mediocre parade, and I have seen the world's worst parade. And they all range in difference. But there is an expectation. And we come into this season. We come into this understanding of Passover, and it really is kind of this parade. It's this festivity. It's this festival. It's something that is so much bigger. And so if you want to think about this celebration, this parade. You know, think about the inauguration. That's kind of what you're thinking about when you think in terms of this triumphal entry. It's the passing off of political power. So put your bookmark in Mark and turn with me to 2 Kings, because we're going to go through a few scriptures of what an Israelite would have had in their mind about this moment. So 2 Kings 9, 12, and 13 says this. And they said, and this is talking about Jehu. And Jehu is becoming king, and there's this kind of revolt going on, and there's all these things going on. And they said to him, that is not true. Tell us now. And he said, he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man took off his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpets and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Do you catch a piece of the story of the triumphal entry here? Jehu, kind of leading this revolt, says, okay, fine, I'll tell you the truth. God says I'm going to be king. That God is anointing me. And everyone takes off their cloak and lays it under him. Now, that's not that big of a deal for us, right? We all have multiple coats. I don't even wear coats, and I have like 5 or 6 of them. In fact, most time, my coats are worn by my wife. I will literally take a coat with me because I know she's going to be cold. Anyone else like that? I just know I'm not going to be the one wearing this. If I really wanted a jacket, I'd have to bring 2. Because she's going to have one and I'll have one. That's just the way it is in my family. At this point in time, the coat was your outer garment. It was your tent. It was your sleeping bag. It was your warmth. It was everything you had. They were expensive. They were really meaningful. And here they do. They take it off. And they lay it under this man's feet, saying, I used to have my allegiance here, but now you are my king. There's a form of allegiance happening here in the triumphal entry. Zechariah 14, 3 and 4 says this, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. On the day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies between Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by the very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other southward. This is the understanding that the Messiah is going to stand on the Mount of Olives and begin to enter into the city. It's going to begin to divide the city. That there's going to be some amazing things that are going to happen because of the Messiah, the Savior to the Jewish people. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteousness and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Hear this. Catch the donkey imagery, right? What does Jesus do? Jesus goes and he gets a donkey. And listen to the terminology. The Jewish people would be saying, we are persecuted right now by Rome. We need a Savior. We need a Messiah. Here he is. Here is Jesus. He's going to come in and he's going to conquer them so bad, we won't even need soldiers anymore. We're not going to need weapons. Jesus is going to take it all and he's going to doom them. That's their thinking, right? Peace will be spoken, but for peace to be spoken, Rome has to be taken care of. Right? Because peace can't be spoken when you're oppressed. Right? People have to be freed. That's their thought process. Jesus is going to come in and he's going to change everything. Now here's one that you probably have never read before. 2 Maccabees 10, 1 and 7. And in this, Maccabees is an apocryphal book. And most likely none of you have ever read an apocryphal book. They come after Malachi and before the New Testament. And, you know, if you have a big Bible that's a study Bible that has the Apocrypha in it, it will be sliced right in there. And Maccabees is really this man named Judas Maccabee, who was a person who came in and kind of led this revolt. And so I want you to hear, this is Maccabees driving, they didn't drive, that's not the right terminology, but going into the city. 2 Maccabees 10, 1. Now, Maccabees and his followers, the Lord leading them on, recovered the temple and the city, carrying ivy-wreathed wands and beautiful branches and also fronds of palms. They offered hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given success to the purifying of his own holy place. It's the Maccabean revolt. About 200 years before Jesus. Now there's one more thing in play. They would have known all this. 200 years before, that revolt would have been locked in their mind. One more thing's going on. It's called the Passover. Right, and Passover is this time where they gather in the streets of Israel and they celebrate the passing over of the angel of death. They celebrate God freeing them from Egypt. They celebrate the fact that God led them out and freed them from oppression. And so their political rhetoric at this point in time is saying, God is going to do something. God is here. There's so much caught up in this. They're caught up in this political framework that they can't seem to break out of. And so everything is moving. And the people begin to look at Jesus, this carpenter, who obviously has God working through him, coming into the city, and everything is beginning to change. Today we're going to talk and think about subversion, because that's really what's beginning to happen here in the text. I kind of see it as some of those Russian dolls where they're big and then you break them in half and you set it off and there's a whole other doll inside. So you break it in half and you set it off. And there's a whole nother. It's just layers upon layers upon layers upon layers that are baked into not only the culture of this time, not only the context of the people, but also, I believe, the context of who we are. See, the gospel of Christ is subversive in our culture. It is subversive of our culture. It's this understanding that the gospel of Christ is different than how everything else is. I am convinced that the people who are laying down the palm branches, who are taking off their outer garments and presenting them as things for Jesus to ride on, that the people who are here are people who the system of the world, the system of Rome, the system of Israel has not worked for. They are the peasants. They are the oppressed. They are the broken. And these people are so tired of the status quo. They are largely rejected by the elites, by the educated, by those who are in the know. These people are largely neglected by the people of status. Everyday commoners from Galilee, common trade carpenter comes onto the scene. And clearly, something is happening. He cares about us. Jesus cares about us. He cares about our needs. He touches us. He heals us. He loves us. He wants to make sure we are taken care of. Our diseases are healed. Our bodies are whole. This one, he's like us. He's a commoner. And yet, he is blessed by God and completely different. So now, Passover time. They follow him into Jerusalem, and they see this as a takeover. In fact, you know, part of them is right. Right? The next activity that Jesus does is, A, he curses a fig tree, and then he goes into the temple, and he builds a whip, and he flips over coin tables. We'll talk about that next week. I won't go too far into it, because I'll ruin the sermon next week. This is a twist. No. Jesus is partially about this revolution, this change. He's going to flip the script, and everything is going to be flipped over and upside down. You know, we should understand this well. Now, every 4 years, we have election cycles. Whether you are Democrat or Republican, or somewhere in between, or independent, it doesn't matter who you are. It seems like the worst thing you can be called is a Washington elite. You're an insider. You've been there for a long time. That seems to be the worst thing. You are a part of the establishment. So every 4 years, we go looking for people who have law degrees from Harvard or Yale, and they want to tell us about how their grandparents are immigrants. Or we go looking for an actor who will now be the voice of the people. Or we go looking for a billionaire who is just going to change everything. We want to find outsiders who are not on the inside, who are going to march into the Capitol and drain the swamp. And every 4 years, we fall for it. Every 4 years, we vote for it. Every 4 years, we do something about it. And I want to say this. I don't think you can be the president of the United States without somehow being elite. I don't think it works that way. I don't think a common Joe, Jill, will ever be a president. That's not how our society works. They don't have the money to tell everyone, oh, I'm running for president. At some point in time, those people will be an elite. And the funny thing is, as much as there is a rhetoric for turning over the system and changing everything, the system seems to be pretty resilient. Right? It doesn't seem to really want to change. In fact, the people who come in seem to look like those who left. It's really hard to undo the politics of power. It's really hard to find someone who does not care enough about their office to advocate for the people. Because most of the time, the people who get in a political office, whether it be running for the House, the Senate, mayor, they care about their position, and they want to be reelected. And if they want to be reelected, that means there are some things that they will do just because it's popular opinion, whether it's good or bad. I'm convinced that the people who are waving palm branches are waiting for Jesus to do something crazy. They're waiting for him to take power. See, the people who are here wanted subversion of the status quo. They don't want the status quo anymore. They don't want what has always been. They want a change. They're tired of not having anything. They're tired of the way life is. They're tired of being looked down upon. They're tired of not being able to live. They're tired of all the things that are going on. So they just want a change of the status quo. Now, the religious leaders, on the other hand, want subversion as well. The religious leaders are wishing that God would just strike down the Romans and they would be gone. They'd all die. How to navigate their way and the idea of the marginalized people in their society wasn't really a play on the elite's minds. What was on play was, how do we consolidate power for ourselves? How do we take back our own nation? If we really think about this, Jesus was someone who had the power to overthrow Rome. I think the elites would be behind him. If they really thought Jesus could do what he said he was doing, in terms of changing everything, if they really thought that Jerusalem, that Israel would have power again, if they thought that Jesus could accomplish the goals in their mind, they would have no problem backing him. But they just don't see it happening. They can't picture what Jesus is doing. In fact, they see Jesus as someone who's going to come in here and he's just going to mess things up. We're just beginning to get a little bit of our life back. We're beginning to get a little bit of our sovereignty back. We're getting a little bit of our power back. So they're so caught up in this that they can't even envision something different than Rome. And they can't even begin to get out of this game because they can't figure out how to leave the game that Rome plays. So they're going to play into it. So Caiaphas, he's going to say, you know, maybe it's better if Jesus just dies. It's better if he just is crucified because I'm tired of fighting the Romans this way. We can't win with him. So I think maybe he should just die. They have this level of subversion. They want to subvert the government. But here's the thing about this text. Those who want to change everything end up getting subverted. Those who follow Jesus waving palm branches, wanting him to change the status quo, Jesus is going to change the status quo, but he's going to change it in a way that they never expected. And those who are imagining a new nation to grow, their nation is going to be changed in a way that they never could have guessed. Because the people wanted status quo changed. The elites wanted a subversion of the national power. Even though they thought they were holy, they're going to find themselves participating in the very same practices that Rome participates in. Right? The elites are saying, we are a holy nation. Think of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are good people who are wanting to get back to the basics of the Bible. They want to get back to the rules. They want to get back to, this is the way we are supposed to live. And if we lose the way we're supposed to live, that's why we're in trouble. So we need to get back to the basics so God can bless us again. If we go back to the Torah, if we go back to the rules, if we go back to the Pentateuch, if we go back to the Ten Commandments, God is going to bless us and free us. But that's not going to happen because they can't break themselves out of the thinking of the world. This is how we will be freed. Every time I think of this story, I think of North Korea. I think of the videos that you see of North Korea, right? You see all these parades where people are high-stepping and they're saluting, and you have bombs rolling down the street with Korean flags on them, and you have all of these militaristic things. For these nations that feel like they're oppressed, their idea of freedom is weapons and fighting. This is how we will get our freedom back. We will kill those who oppress us. Jesus' kingdom works out differently. This last week of Jesus' life doesn't work as the rest of society thinks. That's why those people who are laying the palm branches, laying their jackets down, are so willing to say, "Crucify him." I thought he was going to do something else. Things started out so well. But he's obviously not what we're looking for. If we take Jesus seriously, I think it's wrong to think that Jesus just offers a spiritual kingdom. I think Jesus is offering us a real kingdom. During this Lenten season, we're going to have this thing called Maundy Thursday. And Maundy legitimately means new command. Now, we probably won't have a Maundy service here at church. But this is something that will happen on the Maundy or in the Lenten period. I would encourage you to go to a church that has a Maundy service. Because Maundy service just means a new command. So Jesus says, "Love others as I have loved you." In fact, at the end of his life, when he's giving them this new command, Maundy Thursday services are normally foot washing services. And people always say, that's one I think I can miss. I don't need my feet being touched by other people. But it's a foot washing service. It's a communion service. Because this is how Jesus is being subversive. He's changing the way everyone thinks about power. And so he stands there in front of his disciples and he says, "Hey, see what I'm doing? Do this for other people. I'm going to take my garment off. I'm going to kneel down. I, your leader, will wash your feet. Now go wash other people." This is how the kingdom of God changes the world. It's not about flashing power. It's not about forcing people to do what we want. It's not about taking control and shoving Christianity down other people's throats. It's about loving people and sharing the hope of who Jesus Christ is. The way that Jesus is subversive in this world was to give his life for it. Again, this is an extremely hard service for me. God is looking for a people who will embody his kingdom in this world. We will gather here on Good Friday to say what Jesus is calling us to is crazy. It's crazy. This is not the way the world works, Jesus. Have you looked around? The way you get power is you get money. Maybe you have to twist the rules a little bit, but you get power by getting money, by getting status, by growing what you have around you. You don't get it by serving people. You don't get it by loving people. And yet, I believe God calls us to change the world by washing people's feet. I believe God calls us to change the world by loving them. And Friday we're going to think, "Jesus, you've lost your mind. You're going to die? That's how you're going to win?" Sounds like a cop-out. We're going to come in, we're going to have this really fun service. It's not. Let me rephrase that, because it's not going to be really fun. It's Good Friday. It's the celebration of Jesus' death. We're going to have a very interesting, very creative service. Death and violence do not get the last word. I'm going to give you a brief picture. This is the very end. Jesus dies, but he does not stay dead. Jesus gives his life, and God raises him from the dead. Death and violence never have the last word. We tried it. God conquered it. We will gather with hope, convinced that the one who calls us is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. The God of peace himself is sanctifying a people through and through, subverting the imaginations and changing the way they think about the world so that they can see the world through the lens of Jesus Christ. That the God who calls us to this is faithful, and he will not stop till he finishes his work in us. We have to think in completely different ways. And I am completely out of time. But God says, you want to change the world? Give up your life. But God, it's my life. I don't want to give up my life. If you want to change the world, die to yourself. Live for others. But if I die to myself, I won't get everything I want. If you want to change the world, don't have hope in what you can do. Have hope in what God is doing through you. But God, I like being in control. I like doing what I can do. If you want to change the world, if you want to change this city, if you want to change this community, if you want to change your family, give up your life. That's it. It's the only way we can do it. Change our perspectives. Rather than living for ourselves, we live for something so much bigger. Our kingdom, our view, our understanding of those who are hurting changes. And we begin to see each and every person, whether it's the homeless person on the street or the rich person in Washington, D.C., standing, doing whatever they're doing, our view of them changes through the lens of who Jesus Christ is. And we say, God loves you, and I will serve you. And I will serve the church. And I will put my all in what God is doing here. If you want to change the world, that's how we do it. I can't sugarcoat this. There's no easy answer here. In fact, Jesus tells it to a bunch of people, and they all leave. Here's the thing. You want to change the world? Change your life. Change who you live for. Change your thoughts and your mind. Begin to live a subversion in this culture that says, it's not about me. It's not about what I can gain. It's not about my power. It's about how I can love you through Jesus Christ. Because I can't love you any other way. I've seen what you've done. I know what you think. There's absolutely no way I can love you except through Christ. That's how we change the world. That's what Jesus is doing this very first day while he's entering into the kingdom. They have these pictures of politics and these pictures of this kingdom of Israel. And Jesus has this kingdom in mind that says, I want the world redeemed. So the rest of these sermons are not going to look like what they want it to look. Because that's not the Jesus we have. Nor is that the Jesus I want. I don't want a Jesus that fits into my culture. I want a Jesus that changes it. I don't want a Jesus that is easy. I want a Jesus that is redemption. I want a Jesus that comes in and breaks me and changes me. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for your people. I pray for this church. And I pray that your grace will flow. Lord, I pray that we will begin to understand what it means to give up our lives, to give up what we have and to not live for ourselves, but to live for you and for the church. That this becomes our cup of tea, that this becomes our home, that this becomes everything we have, and we pour everything into it. Father, may we not be content with coming on a Sunday. May we not be content with attending a Bible study. May we not be content with giving our money. May we only be content when you have everything. Father, take us. And in the moment and in the process of you receiving everything, Lord, I pray that you will bless us as we become a blessing to those who are around us. We pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen. Go with the grace of God.